Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Colossians 2,
6
through 12. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, and according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Let's just pray one more time. Father, we thank you for who you are, and that you are the almighty, all-powerful God. And we thank you that you reside in us, that your Spirit resides in us, your Son resides in us. And Father, we recognize that without you we can do nothing. Whether it's to stand here and preach your word, or whether it's to sit down and listen to your word, whether it's to understand your word, to apply your word, to live out the Christian life in all things and more, Father, we need your help. So we ask that you help us. Father, I pray that particularly that you would help me to be clear this morning. I pray that you would help me to speak your word in a way that is understandable and beneficial for your people. Father, I pray that as we listen to your word, that you would tune our hearts and minds to your word, that you would give us attentive hearts and minds, that you would help us to listen to your word actively, not passively, as we look at scripture and what is being said. And we pray that by your Spirit, your word would indwell in our hearts and we would live that reality out. We pray all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Have you ever told yourself this, that, or doctrine, that's just too much of doctrine. Let's just pass on from doctrine and let's just get to the practical things. I know I've said that in my earlier years, but I think as God has grown me in my understanding of the Word, I've begun to appreciate the importance of doctrine. See, because all our practical living comes out from the doctrine and truth that we know that is contained in the words of Scripture. In fact, Scripture itself says, as a man thinks, so he is. Because the way you live your life, the way you behave, is dependent on what you think and what you believe is reality. And so we must take care that what we think about and what is filled in our minds is the Word of God that is according to Christ, as we saw last week. And as our minds are filled with that, we will know how to live then according to Christ. What had happened in Colossae was some false teachers had come in. And what they were saying, even as these believers had been converted and they were going on in their Christian life, they were saying, you know what? What you have right now is not sufficient. I know you talk about Jesus, but that is not sufficient. In fact, what you need to focus on is really some of the practical things, the doing aspects of it, because in your doing, there's many things lacking. And so they would say, you need to do this, you need to have rituals, you need to have a whole bunch of rules and all that to live the Christian life. Because only then you will have the full Christian experience. Only then you will grow and mature and be that person who pleases God. And so Paul has heard about this, and he writes to the Colossians. And what he's really saying is, listen, you need to understand that Jesus and Jesus alone is supreme, and he is sufficient for your life. And all the realities that are contained in him, and all the realities that are contained in his work, what he has done and what he will do, is all that is sufficient for you to have that fullness of life and for you to mature and grow. And what he's saying is, and so for you to continue on in your life, you to continue on in your Christian life should be exactly, and we saw that a couple of weeks ago, exactly how you started in the first place. By putting your faith and trust in Jesus, where he is your all. And so continue on that way. Nothing has become different. Yes, these false teachers are coming in and they're saying, do this and do that, but don't listen to them. And then Paul is then reminding them again of these realities, these truths, these doctrines of who Christ is and what he has done. Now, last week we looked at where Paul says, don't listen to these empty, deceitful philosophies. Why? Because they're not according to Christ. They're, in fact, turning you away from Christ. Because it's just according to traditions, human traditions, and the worldly thinking. So don't listen to them, but know that Christ is sufficient, who is God, and you have his fullness in you. And so now we come to verses 11 and 12, and then he gives another reason. Another reason to encourage the believers to continue on living that life that they've been called to live, so that they won't be distracted by these false teachers. And that's what we read in Colossians 11 and 12. Let me just read that again. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith, in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So how is it that you're going to accomplish this walk? How are you going to continue on in that walk? Not by listening to the false teachers, but reminding yourself of the realities of who Christ is and what he has done. For he is supreme and his work is sufficient for you. See, when life gets difficult, or life gets hard and there's sin or trials or whatever it may be in your life, Paul is saying, don't think of other ways. Come back to realities that has happened to you, what Christ has done. And in this, in 11 and 12, what he talks about is something called as a circumcision in Christ. And you kind of almost have to wonder, why is he suddenly talking about circumcision? What does this have to do with anything? You see, there is a possibility that this false teaching that had come about had some Jewish elements to it. And so Paul is really emphasizing, even right from the beginning in different ways, how Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, that he is the promised Messiah, that Jew and Gentile, they are the same, they are equally saints before God. That before there was the temple, but now Jesus is the temple, and you have access to this temple as well. And in fact, as we go on from verses 16 on to the end of chapter 2 till verse 23, you'll see more and more rituals that these false teachers are emphasizing. They talk about Sabbath and new moon and other festivals and all of that. So there's a certain Jewish element as well to their teaching. And perhaps they're saying something like, oh, you know what, if you want to have fullness, or if you want to mature, if you really want to have that fantastic Christian life and to just soar in your spiritual walk, then you need to be circumcised. It might have been something like that. But regardless, we don't know exactly. Or it may even be like the Judaizers who said, unless you're circumcised, you're not even going to be saved. But whatever the reason is, it's this term that Paul uses here, circumcision. And look, he says, by saying, in him also you were circumcised. In him you have fullness. That's one reason for you to continue your walk. Now the second reason, in him also you were circumcised. Not only were you made complete in Christ or have the fullness of Christ in union with Christ, but in union with Christ, you were circumcised. Now, circumcision. What do we know about circumcision? This was one of the rituals that was given to the people of Israel, to the people of God in the Old Testament. It was first given to Abraham, and we see this in Genesis 17. Just turn there with me. Genesis 17, 9 through 14. Genesis 17, 9 through 14. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring, both he who is born in your house and who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. So the circumcision, it was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And Graham just told us very briefly about it from Genesis 15 when that covenant was ratified. And so what Abraham is required to do, Abraham as well as his descendants after him, they were required to be circumcised. Every male born on the 8th day needed to be circumcised. Why? To mark them out as part of the people of God. And those who were not circumcised, as we read, they would be seen as breaking this covenant with God, and they will be cast out from the community of God's people. The circumcision served as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It served as a sign to mark out the people of God. In fact, there is in a sense that it served as a need for cleansing. See, why circumcision of males? Why is that used as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant? Have you ever thought of that? See, it may be because man was given greater responsibility than the woman. I mean, think about it. Adam and Eve, they were created equal. And then Eve sins by eating of the forbidden fruit in the garden. But who's held responsible for the sin ultimately? It's Adam. See, when God comes looking for Adam and Eve, as they've hidden because they've sinned against God, they've eaten the fruit, and as they're hiding themselves, God doesn't say, hey, Eve, where are you? No, God goes looking for the man, and he has a strong conversation with that man. He speaks to Adam and says, what have you done? And that's when Adam throws his wife under the bus and says, oh, that woman that you gave me? She's the one responsible, not me. No, you see, Adam was the head. In fact, he was the representative head of the entire human race. And that's why he's held responsible for the sin in the garden. Even when you come to the New Testament, turn with me to Romans 5:12. Look at what it says. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Or look down again, Romans 5:17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. See, there's a contrast that's being made between the first man, Adam, and the man, Jesus. The man, Adam, is held responsible for the death and sin nature that is passed on from one generation to another. So then it stands to reason that God would use male circumcision to mark out a people who are set apart from the sinful ways of living, and they're set apart to himself. This is what John MacArthur says about male circumcision. He says, God selected the reproductive organ as the location of the symbol for man's need of cleansing for sin, because it is the instrument most indicative of his depravity, since by it he produces generations of sinners. The men were marked out as being the people of God through circumcision. Only the men. Now you might be thinking, but what about the women then? See, because the father or the husband was the head of the home, and so the females that were born to circumcised Jewish fathers, or those females who were married to circumcised Jewish men, they were considered part of the covenant community because the men were responsible. The men were the head of the family. So the circumcised, they were part of the community of the people of God. And this was, at that time, the family of God. And as we move on, this family of God, this family of Abraham, later becomes the nation of Israel. And they enjoyed those who were circumcised, they enjoyed the blessings of being in the community of God's people. What were some of the blessings? They had access to God's law, they had access to the priests, they had access to the sacrifices, the tabernacle. But despite all of these privileges that they had, because they were marked out by circumcision, circumcision did not guarantee salvation. Physical circumcision did not guarantee that the people would be saved. In fact, when you come to the New Testament, because this physical mark was so tied to the people of God, in the New Testament, when Gentiles were being saved and when they were being converted, there was confusion at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. You know, Gentiles are being converted and they're being part of the people of God. And there were some who wrongly thought, oh, these are Gentiles, they're converted, then they need to be circumcised as well. No, says Paul, in Romans 2, 28 to 29, this is what he says. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And you see this even right from the Old Testament period. You know, physical circumcision, it didn't save anyone. What the people needed wasn't physical circumcision. They needed a circumcision that was on the inside. They needed a circumcision of their hearts. You know, God commanded his people to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And then he says in Deuteronomy 10, he tells the people, for you to walk in my ways, for you to love me, for you to serve me with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, this is what you must do. And we read from here even this morning, Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. That's where the great need is. The external ritual was not enough. There needed to be something done on the inside. And then you go to the end of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 36. This is what God says. You know, God gives a promise to the people that this is something that he himself will do, that he would circumcise their hearts. Deuteronomy 36. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart, the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. See, this was the only way that people could truly love God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, with this circumcision that was supposed to take place on the inside. And so the people of God, they continued in their circumcision of their male offspring. And what this did was, it preserved that line from Abraham by marking off these men that came from that line. And they waited in anticipation for that promised seed that would come from Abraham's line and would fulfill all the promises that were given to Abraham. Now come back to Colossians 2:11. Paul is telling that those people who are part of the church in Colossae, those who are believers, and mind you, majority of them are Gentiles. Paul says, in him also you Gentiles were circumcised. Yeah, you Gentiles who are called the uncircumcision, you Gentiles, this circumcision has already been done. It's something that's happened in the place, has already happened. And how has this circumcision come about? It says, it's come about in union with Christ. What do you mean, Paul? What do you mean this circumcision has come about in union with Christ? See, notice Paul qualifies the circumcision and he says, it's a circumcision that is made without hands. Paul is making a contrast here. There's the circumcision that is made with hands, that's the external ritual, and there's the circumcision that is made without hands, meaning that it is a circumcision not made with human hands, that it is something that is supernaturally done. It's an act of God, this circumcision that is done without hands. You know, interestingly, the term made with hands, when you look at the Old Testament and the Greek translation of the Old Testament, wherever this term is used, made with hands, it's a reference to the worship of idols. Do you know why? Because idols are things that are made with human hands. And so I think there's an implication here as well. And the implication is, if to say that an Old Testament ritual, like physical circumcision, if you say that this is still required to mark out the people of God, that is idolatry. Why? Because all the Old Testament laws, including this physical circumcision, it was merely a shadow of what was coming. Because the law pointed to the Messiah, the promised seed, the one who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law and its practices. This Christ is the substance and the Old Testament practices were mere shadows. And so now, because Christ has come, the shadows are no longer needed. So for somebody to go back to physical circumcision, which is an Old Testament ritual, and say, no, this is required to mark off a person as belonging to the people of God, this is evidence of my obedience and my love and devotion to God, that is utterly wrong. Because it's no longer needed. In fact, it is an attack on what God has done through Christ. See, because now to add to the circumcision that is made without hands, you have circumcision made without hands, to that you add anything that is made with hands, and you keep that on even, you balance it out and say, what Christ has done or what God has done along with what man has done, done with hands, that is idolatry, that's giving what man has done equal place to what God has done. But in Christ, you were circumcised without hands. This circumcision, it's a reference to heart circumcision that we looked at before. And it's what we call as the new covenant. And even that Graham read this morning. Let me just take two passages that talk about the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33, and Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the new covenant that is given to people. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. See, that's the only way to be obedient to God, even as God does this spiritual circumcision, where he takes out the calloused, hard, stony heart, and it's replaced by a soft, living, beating heart that beats for the glory and honor of God and lives in obedience to God. And I would say this is the only circumcision that has any religious significance. And it's the kind that everyone needs, whether Jew or Gentile, you and I need this kind of circumcision. So let me ask you this morning as you're sitting here, have you been spiritually circumcised? Have you been given a new heart? See, if your idea of being someone belonging to the people of God is because you attend this church, or because you do some ritual, or because maybe it's circumcision, maybe it's baptism. You know, you've done all these things and you've said something many years ago and you're holding on to these external things, and that's why you say, you know what, I have right standing with God and I belong to the people of God. Then can I lovingly tell you that you are completely mistaken? See, what you need is not these external rituals. What you need is a change, a heart transformation that is supposed to take on the inside. And no amount of external religious activity will ever replace what God does on the inside. But coming back to Colossians 11, this is a spiritual circumcision, but in what manner is this circumcision done? I mean, it's a spiritual circumcision without hands, right? So what is it that is being removed here? Does Paul say anything here? Yeah, look at the second part of Colossians 2:11. You've been circumcised without hands by putting off the body of the flesh and by the circumcision of Christ. Both these phrases, they're parallel to each other, and I would argue that it points to the death of Christ. How a believer is circumcised? By putting off the body of flesh. Putting off. This term is found only here in the New Testament, and it has the idea of stripping or undressing. And the clothing that is taken off here is the body of flesh. Well, what does that mean? That the body of flesh has been stripped off like a clothing. Now, some theologians believe that this is a reference to the sin nature of man. You know, and there are references in Scripture that refer to the sin nature as the flesh. But I sort of lean towards the fact that this body of flesh, it's a reference to the body of Christ that suffered. Let me tell you why. If you look at the word flesh that's used in Colossians, all the way up to this verse, it's used in a very neutral sense, where it talks about the physical body and the life that's lived in that body. You know, Colossians 1:22, where we looked at the reconciliation that happened in through the death of the physical body of Christ, the physical body of flesh. In Colossians 1:24, where Paul says, I'm filling up in the flesh what is lacking. He's talking about that physical body and the life lived in that body. In Colossians 2:5, where he says, I'm absent in the body or I'm absent in the flesh. It's all references to the physical body and the life that's lived in that body. In fact, even this phrase, body of flesh, there's only two places in the New Testament that's used. One is here, and one is in Colossians 1:22 that I just talked about with reference to reconciliation. Over there, it said, reconciliation has been achieved, how? Through Christ's frail, pre-resurrection earthly body that died. That's how this reconciliation was achieved. And I would say that it's in a similar way that it's being used here in Colossians 2:11. It's talking about that frail pre-resurrection body that is able to undergo death, that life lived in this frail body. And so putting off the body of flesh, it's a reference to the body that was stripped off from Christ at his death. You see, on the cross, when Christ died, that body died. That body was stripped off. It's talking about that violent death of Christ on the cross. And the next phrase clarifies it. It says, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. By the circumcision that was done to Christ. Again, pointing to the death of Christ when he was cut off from his physical, earthly, frail pre-resurrection body. See, it wasn't just a small piece of flesh that was stripped off in this circumcision, but it was the whole physical body of Christ that was stripped off. The physical body that was part of the old, corrupt, sinful world. Now, one commentator put it like this. Christ was stripped off his old corrupt body through his death so that his part in the old world was removed, and this made way for his new resurrection body. See, Christ has accomplished everything that he needed with the old corrupt body and the life that he lived in that body within this old world. And therefore, he was cut off, and it made way for this new resurrection body. Another commentator put it like this: it was not simply his flesh that Christ stripped off, but the flesh of the first Adam, representing all things in their domination by the powers, this being necessary before he could assume his Adamic reign over all things. Romans 8:3, talks about something similar to this. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. You see, the body of flesh, which is the body of the old corrupt world and the life that was lived in that old corrupt body. And this is something that, Paul has been saying in many different ways. See, Christ has begun that reconciliation process. The beginning of the new age, the beginning of the church, which is also part of this new creation that he's setting up. See, this is what he's saying. Believers, because of their union with Christ, they've been identified with Christ's death, where his pre-resurrection body has been stripped off. And so if the believer has been identified with Christ's death on the cross, where his mortal body has been stripped off, that is the same for every believer. That life lived according to the old ways, the way in the sinful world, that has been stripped off. And now the life that is there, it is the new resurrection life. And that is what every believer has. But there's a certain aspect of stripping that has still not taken place, which is our actual physical body. See, spiritually, this is true. We've been cut off from that old sinful world. That life has been cut off from the old sinful world. It has been circumcised. But this body is still frail. And we look forward to that day when Christ will come. And even this body will no longer be subject to mortality, will not be subject to sin, will not be subject to death. And that'll be the day when we'll be completely sinless. But this is still a reality, brothers and sisters, that you have this new resurrection life, your old life, which was part of the old way of life, of the old age where sin reigned. That has been cut off. That has been circumcised. And now you have this new life, new resurrection life, and you await also that new body that's going to come. See, and this is something that only God can do. No man can do this. Again, can I say this? No amount of external ritual is going to change you through and through, because you are bound right now to the domain of darkness. You are bound to this world, to this sinful world. Everything about you, your soul, body, your heart, everything is bound to this corruptible world. And God has to do a miraculous work. And the way he has done it is through your union with Christ. As Christ, as he lived in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as he was on the cross of Calvary, and as that body that was frail, that was part of this sinful, corruptible world, as that was stripped off, so that same reality is true of you. This must be done by God. And God's work alone is sufficient. Christ's work alone is sufficient. And no amount of work by man on the outside is sufficient. But when did this happen? When did this circumcision happen? Verse 12 tells us when this happened. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Well, this happened when? During baptism. Now, the Bible talks about baptism in two ways. There's the spirit baptism and the water baptism. At the moment of our conversion, the Holy Spirit, he places the believer in union with Christ and into the body of Christ. That is spirit baptism. And it's a new covenant reality. And what water baptism does is it's a picture of that new covenant reality. It's a visual portrayal of our union with Christ, of our union with his death and our union with his resurrection. In fact, the word baptize in the original, it has the idea of immersion. And it was also the practice of the early church where those who believed by faith, they were then baptized. They were immersed in water and they were baptized this way. And that's why we don't have any kind of sprinkling when we baptize people in this church. They are fully immersed in the water and then they're brought out. So it's this water baptism, it's a picture of an inward spiritual reality. And I want you to think about this. As the person goes into the water, as the person is submerged into the water, it's a picture of death. It's a picture of being identified with Christ's death. Why? Why is being going and being immersed in the water a picture of death? See, because when you're submerged in water, that can kill you. Right? You hold somebody down in water long enough, you're going to be dead. And so that's why it's a picture of death. As you go into the water, it's a picture of death. And it's identifying with the death of Christ, in union with Christ. And then coming out of the water is pointing to the resurrection of new life. And why is that? Because when you come out of the water, now you can breathe. You can take in breath. And so you're no longer in danger of death. And it pictures the spiritual reality that the old way of life, the old way of life that was tied to the old age, corruptible, sinful world, that is dead with Christ. And now what you have is resurrection life. And it's the spirit baptism that's being talked about here in verse 12. But I would say that ritual of baptism, it's certainly there in the background. Because in the Bible, everyone who's a believer, everyone who's been spirit baptized, were always water baptized as well, because that's an ordinance of the people of God in the New Testament. Look, verse 12 says, having been buried with him in baptism. It's something that has happened in the past. And I think Paul is just continuing on his thought about death. See, because burial, what is burial? Burial is a confirmation that the person is dead. And we looked at that even a few weeks ago on Easter Sunday when we looked at Luke 24, where the disciples came to the tomb at the burial site. Why? Because Jesus was dead. So believers have died and have been buried with Christ in baptism. But notice also in verse 12 that not only were you dead and buried in Christ in baptism, but you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So believers have now been raised to the newness of life. You see, same kind of language, Romans 6:4. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. See, this resurrection from the dead, it's a powerful work of God. Again, this is not something that we can do. And it's not some effort on our part that will ever make us spiritually alive. But then how are these realities appropriated to us then? It says, through faith. It is only through faith. Through faith and faith alone and no external ritual. See, when you place your trust in this powerfully working God who has accomplished all these things through Christ, then these realities become your realities. What has happened to Christ becomes yours. You know, there are some who look at this verse, verses 11 and 12, and they say, oh, so there's circumcision here, that's the sign of the old covenant, and there's baptism here, which points to the new covenant realities, and therefore, baptism has replaced circumcision from the Old Testament, and therefore, because babies were circumcised in the Old Testament, now in the New Testament, we baptize babies. See, the problem with thinking that way is this. Because first of all, when you look at verse 11 is not talking about physical circumcision. It's talking about a circumcision that is made without hands. It's talking about a spiritual circumcision. So that's one problem. So you can't use this verse to prove that. And the second problem is that the physical circumcision, what did it finally do? It pointed to the need that they needed to be cleansed. It pointed to marking the line and pointing to the Messiah who was going to come. But water baptism, it doesn't do that. It's pointing to not something that's going to happen. It's pointing to something that has already happened. The spiritual reality that has already happened on the inside. And this spiritual reality happens through faith. Now, if that is so, how can you have babies being baptized? Because babies cannot believe at that point, unless, of course, every baby, this spiritual reality is true. So we shouldn't baptize babies. But there's another thing that I do want to just quickly talk about. And that is, there are some who, even in this day and age, who would say, and again, they might be like the Judaizers, I don't know, but who will say that, you know what, you need to follow some of the law. You need to be circumcised. Only then you will be saved. In fact, there are some who would even say that you need to be even water baptism, that you will not be saved without having water baptism. But that is not at all what Scripture teaches. You will be saved if spirit baptism has taken place, if you have been spiritually circumcised. You've been made right with God. No external thing will save you, because that is, again, adding man's work, something that is made with man equal to something that is made without hands. We must not do that, and we must take great care in even thinking that way. So now if you're thinking, oh, so does that mean that if I'm a believer, I don't need to be baptized by water? Oh, not at all. It's an ordinance that is given to the people of God. But it does not mean, yes, it is something that every Christian believer has got to do, but it does not mean that it is through something that God does and now through your water baptism that you're saved. No, water baptism simply points to this spiritual reality of what God has done. So this is the point that Paul is trying to make, that Christ's work is fully sufficient. Don't look to man's work. If by any chance you're thinking of water baptism and thinking that has some role to play in your internal transformation, in your spiritual growth, in you being saved, don't think that way. If you think circumcision or some other external ritual is going to save you or grow you, don't think that way. Christ and Christ alone and His work is fully sufficient. He has spiritually circumcised you. And now you have the resurrection life of Christ, and you await a time when this body will also be stripped away and replaced with a resurrection body. And so Paul is saying, continue on then. Be mindful of what Christ has done. Don't listen to others and hold on to that and continue living this way. May this be our prayer as well, that we don't think that I have to do something externally to grow. No, come back to what you already have in Christ. See, this is not new things that we have to do. And that's what the Christian life is about. It's about knowing who Christ is and what He has done. That you need to understand this more and more and more and hold on to that. And the more you understand that, that'll affect the way you live your life. That'll affect the way you walk and continue that walk in Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the great work that You have done. We thank You for the spiritual life that You have given us. We thank You that You have stripped us off of that old life, and we await even the stripping off of this body of corruption. But we know that because we have been bound to Christ, that because we have been spiritually baptized and we are united to Christ, that these things are a reality, and we only need to continue to hold on to these truths as we live our lives and as we seek to mature and grow in Your ways. Father, I pray that You would be with us even this week as we think about these realities, and we thank You for our time together. We praise in Christ's precious name. Amen.